Well, I forgot to mention during during our prayer that one of our other friends who ministers in a Muslim community sent me 30 days of prayer for our Muslim neighbors. So if you're interested in how you might pray for Muslim neighbors, this is a great, great resource. And I've got, I'll give you mine because I have mine online. So feel free to ask. Well, we are at that last step in the journey with Jesus on our Sunday mornings. Next week we'll be at resurrection, so we'll get there. Luke 19 is the gateway passage into Passion Week, into Jesus' final days on earth. It is that moment at which, for the last time, Jesus crests the hill of the Mount of Olives and sees Jerusalem in the background. This is the first time I had Lori with me. We walked over the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is just laid out in front of us. It would look something like this even then, because the city has grown, but it's grown to the back, and you still have that same basic wall in front of us, the same Kidron Valley, the same gardens below. That is, instead of the Dome of the Rock, you'd have seen the temple right there as Jesus came over this this hill and began his journey into Jerusalem that Sunday of Palm Sunday. Tourists there do some touristy things at this spot, so here is my my shot of Lori on a camel. No, I did not get on one of these beasts, but Lori was brave. And you walk down the Mount of Olives, and there is at the bottom the traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane. It is right there. And you turn from the garden and you look up, and there is the wall. Now, this wall was built in 1517s, so it's not the original, but it's at the same place, approximately the same height. The Kidron is about the same depth. And so this is Jesus walking. He would have walked through the Kidron and up the other side to one of the gates in the cities of Jerusalem. In the first century, Jerusalem looked, this is a schematic of Jerusalem, and I had to really fight to give you a travelogue this morning, fight my urge to do that. So just a couple of pictures. From the Mount of Olives, from Bethpage and Bethany on the east, down the Mount of Olives, up through the Kidron Valley, up to one of the gates. Now most pilgrims would have walked down the Kidron, south to the Pool of Siloam, and then up the road from the Pool of Siloam to the temple complex. That would have been the normal route, the Pool of Siloam being the initial cleansing place where pilgrims would have dipped themselves in the spring, and then the road up, just the main Roman thoroughfare with stalls and stores and restaurants and stuff as you walked this path. To give you an idea of, Lori, could you hit F5 one more time? Okay, you can't touch anything on the screen, or you. There we go. This is a look of what an approximation of what Jerusalem might have looked like in the first century, and you can see pilgrims would have walked down the Kidron, and then the Pool of Siloam is at the very bottom of this picture, and then back up the gates, up the Roman road to Jerusalem, and then through the south gates of the temple, and then through the south gates were a tunnel. You went through stairs in the dark, and then you would have stepped out with the temple right there. That's what's happening this week. That's the background. That's what's happening. Luke 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why are you untying it, tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, they're just cresting the hill. He sends the disciples ahead. Now Jesus is on the colt going down the Mount of Olives. It's a pretty steep climb, and through the Kidron and back up to Jerusalem. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Two quotes from Psalm 118, which we'll come back to a little bit later. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." A sign that that Messiah really was here. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I'm going to read just a couple more verses. "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do this because all the people hung on his words." Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Luke's teaching to the early church about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and I hope the Holy Spirit's words for us this morning. Three things to think about as we approach this passage. One, I hope you listen for expressions of Jesus as human and Jesus as divine. They're both here, and Jesus comes to Jerusalem both as the human son of David who's going to be the king, and as God for whom the praise is due, as they sing Psalm 118 as he comes in. Watch for the motives of the Pharisees. Are they more interested in truth and righteousness, or are they more interested in decorum and keeping everything clean and orderly for Passover that's going to happen this week? And just like this week, this is the first day of their Passover celebration. And in fact, everybody in Jerusalem would be cleaning out the hamatz out of their house, and they'd be purifying the temple. So there'd be lots of busyness going on this first day of Passover celebration as Jesus enters Jerusalem, getting ready for Passover, which will begin for them, the feast, which would be for them that Friday night. So Jesus, the Pharisees, and then one key question that kept hitting me this week, it just kept coming to me. Jesus shows a lot of emotion in this text. And I was thinking, is that emotion from Jesus' human side or from his God side? What do you think? Is human side or God side? There's a lot of emotion in this text. Just think about that. The text begins as he said these things, or after he had said this. And so the text really begins pointing us back to what had just happened. For those of you who have this poster of Luke in front of you ready to go, I hope you've looked at it. We ended last week at the end of the first column in this poster. Jesus' introduction, Jesus meeting people as he begins his route to Jerusalem. Chapters 9 to 18 in the book of Luke are Jesus' final path road to Jerusalem. It begins in chapter 9 with Jesus setting his face resolutely on Jerusalem and telling his disciples he's going to go there to die and to be raised again. They only hear the first half of that. "We're going to Jerusalem to die." For some reason, they couldn't quite bring themselves to listen to the second half of that. That's why they're so worried this week. And so the middle part of this poster is that pathway of Jesus from chapter 9 to chapter 18 on his final pathway to Jerusalem. That's where he has some of his most important teaching, because he teaches his disciples mostly the prodigal son. He meets Zacchaeus. He meets Bartimaeus. This is where all these incredible final events happen of Jesus' life before Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, beginning of chapter 19, he walks up the road from Jericho to Jerusalem and enters the city. And so chapter 19 really is the gateway into Jesus' Passion Week. It is the point at which Jesus ceases to be a man of the crowds and really now sets his eye on not just Jerusalem, but on the cross. And we're going to say again and again that all through this journey, and you'll see it this morning, Jesus is intentional. In Luke 9, he sets his eyes on Jerusalem, and then three times between Luke 9 and Luke 18, he pulls his disciples apart and says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again." Jesus is the only one who is playing his role in this divine drama of redemption intentionally. Jesus knows what's happening. Everyone else is playing this role, I use a weird word, unconsciously. They don't realize the role they're playing in God's redemption plan. From the Pharisees who accuse Jesus to the crowds who yell, "First praise, Hosanna," and in five short days they're going to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." To the Romans who think they're just keeping the order. To Jesus' disciples who enter Jerusalem thinking maybe this is the moment he claims his spot as king. To the Romans who are afraid of anybody who even takes the name. Everybody is playing a role in God's redemption plan, but Jesus does it intentionally. For everyone else, they don't realize what's happening around them as God's plan gets revealed step by step by step as Jesus approaches the cross. Now, as we get to the text itself, this is a familiar story. It's a Sunday school story, right? Where Jesus gets on the donkey and they take him down the paths. The people lay their cloaks down. They lay palm branches down. Now, the other Gospels mention the palm branches. Luke doesn't. And people would think, well, is that palm branch just to soften the road? No. Palm branches then, like palm branches now, were a sign of independence. The IDF has palm branches on their insignia. Not because they want Messiah to come through the gate, but because that's the symbol of Israeli independence. And so when they lay those palm branches down, they're saying, "We think Jesus is the king. Maybe the king who's finally going to free us from Roman rule." That's in the back of their thoughts as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. And it might be the case that Jesus is, in a sense, forcing the Pharisees, forcing the Jewish leaders' hands to arrest him because he's making the crowds are making him a threat to Roman rule and good order. Zechariah, who prophesied 500 years before this event, he prophesied at a time in which the great empires, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, and Rome were vying for control of the whole Middle East. And for a while it was Babylon, and then it'd be Nineveh, and then it would be the Persians, and then it would be the Greeks, and then it would be the Romans. And by the way, the problems in the Middle East today, Iran against the West, is still Persians and Greeks and Romans vying for control of the Middle East. It hasn't changed. And he looked forward to a moment when a king was going to come to Jerusalem and was going to put an end to all these powers vying for authority. And he mentioned, he wrote it this way, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah looked forward to the time when the empires vying for control are going to fade into the background, and God's redemption story is going to take center stage in this world. Jesus is the Messiah King that Zechariah was expecting, but maybe not the way Zechariah expected it. Everybody understand that? He's the king Zechariah is expecting, but maybe not the way Zechariah expected it, and certainly not the way that much of the crowd expected it, singing songs of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, songs of independence and freedom. Jesus is here revealing even more of his sovereignty, even more of his godness, as he claims authority over, yes, all those empires that have vied for control. And he reveals something special about the heart of God as he pauses. And as the crowds are shouting, and maybe just crowds, some of them would have been crowds gathered just to enter Jerusalem that first day of Passover celebration. There was a long tradition of the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem singing antiphonal psalms, shouting back and forth from one group to another. It could be that they're singing those and then realize Jesus is there and start singing Psalm 118 in his honor. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That as the crowds are singing and his disciples are finally excited because the rabbi they've been following is getting the credit he deserves, right? And he's entering in Jerusalem, and maybe this is the moment at which things are really going to start happening. And as the Romans are certainly watching what's happening, the Antonia Fortress overlooks the temple. They're certainly looking down on what's happening here. And everybody's interested. The disciples, the crowds, the religious leaders, the Romans. And Jesus does something absolutely unexpected. He weeps. He weeps for the people there. He weeps for the city. And he weeps for, I think he weeps for us. Jesus reveals something of the heart of God for the people and for the city. And that that sounds kind of strange thing he says about Jerusalem, how they're going to build siege ramps against you and how they're going to come in and crush you. Jesus is looking 40 years ahead to when General Titus and the 10th Legion ransacked Jerusalem and ended, except for Masada, ended the first Jewish rebellion in AD 70. That really did happen. And that judgment Jesus is looking forward to, I'm not an historian, and historical what-ifs are really dangerous, but what if they had received Jesus as Messiah at that moment? Would Jerusalem not have been destroyed? I don't know. That's really dangerous what-if kind of thinking. But because they are going to reject Jesus as Messiah, Jesus looks forward and sees what is for us simply a figurative. It's a archetype, a type of the destruction that's going to happen at the second coming. They rejected, Jerusalem gets destroyed. God is going to come, and that same judgment is going to be poured out, not just on Jerusalem, but on the world at Jesus' second coming. That's why he cries. Not for himself, which I think is the amazing thing here, but he cries for the people who have rejected him. Okay, so answer to the question, is that more human or is that more divine? Now, if BJ were here, if BJ weren't home sick with a cold, worried about giving us his cold and not being ready for surgery, he'd be going, yes, because it's a, right? It's a both and, right? It is both in his deity, not wanting any to perish, and in his humanness, knowing what's going to happen to Jerusalem, and it just grieves him so. We'll come back to that in just a second. And then, there is no break in the text. In some of our Bibles, there's a paragraph, a section break between the entry, triumphal entry, and the coming into the temple. I really like a couple of the commentaries on this section, which don't have a break there, which just kind of see, then he entered the temple as the end of that journey. Starts in Bethany and Bethpage, goes up the hill where they get the donkey and they start singing, goes down the hill with the pilgrims singing, and then he enters into Jerusalem and head straight to the temple, which any rabbi entering Jerusalem, getting ready for Passover, would head for the temple. And they'd be excited to go to the temple because they would be purifying the temple of all the hametz, of all the yeast to get ready for Passover. And there'd be all kinds of people there, and there'd be families gathering with their sheep to get them blessed by the priest. And it would be just a cacophony of all these sounds and smells and people, and it would be wonderful. And Jesus stops, and he doesn't get excited about everything that's happening in the temple. In fact, what does the text say? He began driving out those who were selling. Now, there are some, especially in our Reformed tradition, where we've been pretty consistent about how to celebrate the Sabbath, Sunday worship, that have suggested, well, the problem is that they're actually selling things on Sunday. So you'll have noticed that occasionally we've had some musicians here at church on Sunday. And usually we ask them not to sell their CDs and stuff in church when they join us in worship on a Sunday, which is, I think, a good thing to do, but isn't what's going on in Luke chapter 19. I don't think Jesus is angry because they're selling something. In fact, the Old Testament says that there's supposed to be vendors around the temple so that when people arrive in Jerusalem from a long ways away, they can exchange money for the very sacrifices they need to celebrate, participate in temple life. Roger's thinking the right way. Roger's thinking the right way. So, what is the problem? If they're supposed to be there, what's the problem? Two things, we think. Number one, it appears, and remember I said, make sure you're watching out for the motives of the Pharisees. It appears, and this is a long tradition, okay, that they were taking advantage of the pilgrims when they came. And so that might have been going on. But even more, they had set up not around the temple. Remember what I said? There was this long road. It's about a 10-minute walk, 15-minute walk, and you gain a couple hundred feet from the Pool of Siloam up to the south gates of the temple. Just within the last 10 years, they've excavated that road. They've excavated 10 meters down, 30 feet down the surface to that Roman road. And you can now walk. It is the one long tunnel in Jerusalem that I will walk on. Most of the other tunnels I don't like because of my neuroses there. But this is one you can do because there's enough exits to it. You can get out of it. And you can actually walk that first century road and see the stalls where they would be selling and food and sacrifices. So it was supposed to be, yes, outside the temple. But what they had done is that had gone into the temple and filled up the Solomon's colonnades and filled up the spaces around the temple and made it very difficult, not for the Jewish people to worship, because they didn't set up those stalls in the courtyard of the for the Hebrew people. They set up those stalls in the courtyard for the Gentiles. That is why Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56. Their burnt offerings and sacrifice will be accepted on my altar. This is the passage that immediately follows foreigners, us, being invited to the house of the Lord to pray. And then Isaiah goes on, for their burnt offerings and sacrifices of us foreigners will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer. And then Jesus doesn't say it, but everybody there knows how that passage ends. My house will be a house of prayer, not just for the Jewish people, but for the nations. That is everybody's house, not just the house of the Jewish people. And by worshiping the way they had, and by hundreds and hundreds of years of beginning to think that, well, if God gave us the house, then this house must just be for us, they had developed a whole system which kept Gentiles, which kept us outside the temple. And Jesus is starting, remember, that's why he went to the centurion, a Gentile. That's what he went to the demoniac, a Gentile. He's beginning to expand the gospel from just God's Hebrew people to include us. And now, at the beginning of the week, Jesus does something that radically, that gives us some kind of radical new access to the temple. He cleans out everything so that the Gentiles, so that you and I are welcome now into God's house of prayer. Now, at the end of the week, something's going to happen that is even more incredible that gives us access to God's house. But think of what that is. Beginning of the week, he clears the temple to begin the process. At the end of the week, something happens that gives us even more access. Yeah, some of you who are on our Wednesday night studies remember this, right? The curtain is torn. And for 1,500 years, the Holy of Holies had been separated from the rest of God's people by this immense curtain. And now, for the first time in 1,500 years, that curtain is torn, and God's people now have access to God's most holy place, to God's very presence in the temple. Jesus is giving us access to God. That's what Isaiah 56 looks forward to. That's why Isaiah is so excited. And I want you just, Jesus' first words of judgment as he comes into Jerusalem. Now, he's going to have a lot to say. There's a lot of judgment that goes on this last week. But his first words of judgment are not for the Romans. They are for the religious leaders, and maybe for the religious leaders' economics as well, but certainly for their religious powers. And Jesus is just starting his Holy Week, the week that ends at the cross, reminding us that there is room in God's house for me. Right? I mean, that's the beginning of this incredible text. Okay, so they've welcomed the king. The king has gone into the temple, and he's to show he's not just the king, but he's also the one who's claiming that house as his own. He's also God. So I just, in closing, I these three thoughts hit me. One, I'm struck by Jesus crying for the people. These are the same people who in five short days are going to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he cries for the people. As Jesus is teaching in the temple, he tells a parable which explains this. And it's a little bit long parable, but it's so important. Jesus actually explains what's going on here. So, remember, the Pharisees and religious leaders are trying to kill him. The people are hanging on every word. So he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. In Hebrew thought, the vineyard, in prophetic thought, the vineyard was always a picture of God's people. So a man planted a vineyard. God has his people. And he rented it to some farmers, and he went away for a long time. Well, who's in charge of God's people? The religious leaders. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants. In the Old Testament, God's servants were the prophets. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so he'd give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent that servant away empty-handed. So he had sent another servant. And they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard, so whose vineyard is it? It's God's vineyard. Okay, so the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son." Which might be a good thing for an owner of a vineyard to do. But in Hebrew thought, it would be impossible because God is God. He doesn't have... This is Jesus getting his people ready to accept him as the Son of God. God sends his son. But when the tenants saw this, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What's going to happen just a few days later? They're going to take Jesus out of the city and they're going to kill him. What will the owner of the vineyard do then? Do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that in rejecting the Son who comes on behalf of the Father to claim the vineyard as his own and is thrown out of the city and killed, that there is going to be judgment on this people, this city. And the people say, "May this never be." And Jesus looks directly at them. That is the meaning of that which is written. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus is that new capstone. The old building has gone away. They're building something new around Jesus, his church. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable about them. Jesus explains in parable form exactly what has happened. He is the Son who's come to claim what is rightfully his Father's. And the tenant, keepers of the vineyard, the religious leaders, have thrown him out, or will throw him out, and kill him. That's the justice. Jesus cries because he's going to be rejected. Jesus cries because there will be judgment on people who meet Jesus and don't worship. It breaks Jesus' heart. Jesus doesn't just cry for the people. The text is really clear. He cries for the city. And yes, sometimes the city represents the people. But the city also represents the kind of the philosophy, the spirit, the ethos, the polis that is the city, the worldview that is the city. And he cries because he knows what it means for the city to reject him. This city, remember what we said at the beginning, that that Jerusalem, for the past 500 years, as Zechariah prophesied, would be under the control of the Nineveh, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, in order. Does that kind of sound like Daniel's prophecies? It is, right? That's exactly what had happened. And each one of those empires that came in and took over challenged the worldview of the Hebrew people. And they kept borrowing a little from each of them until this religion that the Pharisees practiced became less and less biblical and looked more and more like the culture around them. And Jesus cries for the city that has lost mercy and justice and adopted legalism as its way to get along. He cries for the city. Now, I'm gonna suggest that if Jesus arrived in Anacortes today, there were crowds out there celebrating, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and Jesus was riding, I don't know, would it be a donkey? I don't know what it would be in the 21st century. Some appropriate vehicle. F1, okay, we got one vote for an F-150. Okay. would Jesus be excited or would he cry? I think he'd cry. Because he'd see a city whose people and whose values have been radically co-opted by this world. A city that is, headline in Anacortes American this week. Principal of the high school is let go unceremoniously and he's now suing the school district. Those are the kinds of things that would break his heart. There's all kinds of stuff that could be said here about what would break Jesus' heart here, what broke Jesus' heart then. I had a really long conversation with several people over the last week about Jesus sending the demonized man last week, the man possessed by demons, home instead of allowing to come with them. And one of the questions was, wouldn't it have been better for the man to go with Jesus? You send him back home. There's a tendency among some Christians today to say, yes, our city has lots of problems. Our world has, man, there's wars, there is wokeness. I mean, it is tougher and tougher to be a Christian here. Maybe we ought just leave our town like the demoniac want to do and just go out in the wilderness with Jesus someplace. In kind of 21st century language, that's called the Benedict option. I don't know if any of you have kind of read that, but that's this new thinking among Christians that we're going to just, because the city is so bad, because the values here don't reflect our values, and we see that tension even in being worked out in the Anacortes school district over the last few weeks, the best thing would just be to leave the city. And here, Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to leave the city, even though it's going to be. Jesus cries for the city. I think the text I put in my notes, because it's the text that jumped out at me, was going back to Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah tells the exiles in Babylon, one of those empires that had come in and destroyed God's people. He tells the exiles in Babylon to pray for the peace and prosperity of the city into which I've carried you into exile. Because when it prospers, you'll prosper. Don't abandon the city, but pray for it. There is an awful lot in this picture of Jesus crying for the city, and it deserves a whole lot more time, a whole lot more conversation. Finally, I think Jesus is crying for us. Jesus sheds tears his last week for his followers. His prayer in John 17 that follows this event by just a couple days. Jesus is praying to his Father, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your world, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. This is I have overcome the world moment from Jesus, right? My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, I'm not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. And as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into this world. The very city Jesus cries for is the city he sends his followers back into, not out of. And like as I said, this is something that deserves a whole lot more attention. I've preached way too long, but was his passion human or divine? I think so. Father, thank you for allowing us to walk into Jerusalem with Jesus this morning. And Father, I ask that we would know the peace that so many have missed when Jesus is rejected. In Jesus' name, amen. There's one song. It's in a new Psalter that Anna really likes. It's a song that we've sung a couple